And we're going to be in, let's see, Mark chapter 15 this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn there. If you are visiting with us today, or if I've just not had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Zach. I'm the pastor here at New Heights. I'd love to meet you, I'll be hanging out in the foyer. Please come by and say hello. Give me a chance to meet with you today. As we turn to Mark 15, we're going to be in verse 33 here in a moment. I wonder, as Brian was talking about betrayal in his communion thought this morning, I can't help but think of Julius Caesar. The old story about how in his last days he's betrayed by everyone, who, including his best friend Brutus, right? And we have the ever famous line, "Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus?" Like, as everyone is kind of, he has a pretty grisly end, unfortunately. Those words, "et tu, Brute," actually come from Shakespeare's play from the third act. Hard to know for sure if those were his last words or not, but we sure know them. We're familiar with what they are. And I wonder if you, like Caesar, have ever felt betrayed in your life before. Has anyone ever felt that way? Or maybe, if you're honest, it was you that did the betraying. Maybe you weren't there for somebody that you were supposed to be there for. Or, you know, how about this one? You know, there are a lot of things that I have hated hearing my parents say over the years growing up. Things like, "That's enough video game time," or, "No, we can't have pizza for dinner every night," or, "You're funny, but you're not Bob Saget funny." You know, things like that I've hated hearing. But what I hated absolutely the worst when my parents would say something like this, "We're so disappointed in you, you've really let us down." That felt like a betrayal. And really, what it is more than anything else, it's sort of, rather than my folks betraying me, it felt more like an acknowledgement of my betrayal of them, which somehow hurt even more. I'll never forget when Tristan procured a small head injury and earned what looks like it's a jagged little scar right in the middle of his forehead. A lot of people see that and they think it's poor attempt at Harry Potter cosplay, but in reality what it is that Tristan fell and bumped his head and he's got this little scar there now. And when we took him to the hospital to stitch him up, the hospital was short-staffed, so they had me sort of put all my body weight on him to hold him down so that they could do the stitching of this little wound here. And boy, you can't explain to a five-year-old why you're doing that. And he's experiencing a lot of pain in this moment, and he's yelling at me and hollering at me. So that sort of felt like a bit of a betrayal too. Betrayal is just something that something we live with, something we're all very familiar with, whether we're guilty of it ourselves or whether it's something that we've experienced, some family member or a friend or someone who we thought would always have our back, no matter what, that when we turn around, there's nobody there. Just about everyone has felt the sting of betrayal. Even Jesus felt that when Judas came by. Et tu, Jute, right? But as Brian pointed out, it's not just Judas that betrayed Jesus. Peter denied him three times that he even knew who he was. All the other disciples, one by one, ended up kind of walking away from Jesus, except for John, who's there at the cross. And Jesus sort of rewards that faithfulness by uniting he and Mary. But the point is that as we continue the narrative of Jesus on the cross, we see him now in this moment feeling the sting of betrayal, and there's one more person that Jesus specifically calls out for betraying him, and this is in Mark 15, verse 33. "At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?'" Have you ever felt betrayed by your parents before? Evidently, Jesus has felt that way too. We'll get into that a little bit more as we move on, but let's get to our sermon in a sentence first. Faith is not the absence of doubt, but trusting God despite that. Faith is not the absence of doubt, but trusting God despite the doubt. Give me a second to get that written down if you're taking notes. Then let's invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we've been navigating these statements of Jesus this month, we come to a pretty difficult one to cover today, that Jesus felt betrayed makes him seem that much more human to me, that much more relatable. But Father, what I appreciate about Jesus is that this is less about betrayal on your part and more about trust on his part. So Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you as wildly as Jesus does. I pray that you would give us the confidence that we need to, like Jesus, trust that there's a reason for the trials that we face, and that you'll always be walking through them with us and waiting for us on the other side. Father, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name through faith. Amen. So, as you know, for the last few weeks, we've been kind of engaged in this series of conversations regarding Jesus' last words on the cross before he gives his life. And interestingly, he began by offering forgiveness to the people who put him there. And then he talks to the guy who's hanging next to him and says, hey, guess what? This day you're going to be with me in paradise. Gives him a ride to heaven, as it were. And then he talks to John. He talks to Mary. He kind of sets them up to make sure they're not going to be alone. And so he's up there focused on other people, even as he's dying on the cross. But today the tone sort of shifts. And he kind of, you know, heretofore he's been focused on other people, but now he shifts to what he's thinking and what he's feeling. The text tells us that at about noon, the sky goes dark and stays that way for 3 hours, which is telling, I think, of how the Father is feeling here. And Jesus quotes Psalm 22's ever famous, my God, why have you forsaken me line? And honestly, just kind of ouch, I guess, if you're God in this moment and your son is quoting this psalm, how do you feel about that? Does that sting a little bit if you're God the Father? Now, I know what you're thinking, but Zach, you big-hearted, benevolent behemoth, bodaciously battling bullish behavior, I hear you say. Jesus has every right to feel this way because, after all, the Father turns his face away from him in this moment, and he's, you know, it must feel like something of a betrayal. Well, that's an interesting bring up, dear brothers and sisters, because did you know the Bible never actually tells us that the Father turns his face away? It's widely accepted lore, and it's in several of the songs that we sing around Easter time, but the Bible never actually tells us that the Father turns his face from Jesus. We assume that poetically, primarily because since God is a holy God and Jesus has the sin of the world on his shoulders, that since a holy God cannot be in the presence of sin, he must naturally turn his face away. But again, we're never really told that. And frankly, I don't know if I think that that's how that happened. Let me kind of build a case for why I think that. But it's important that you know that it's just a theory. I could be wrong. I've been wrong before, after all. Once upon a time, Jesse and I, we went to this fancy restaurant, and I was looking for a refill of the rabbit stew that the waiter had for me. And so when I asked for more, the waiter said, that's not rabbit stew, that's just tomato soup. And so I pulled out this long, stringy thing. I said, well, what is this? He said, that's a hair. And I said, exactly. I just thought rabbits and Easter's coming, and maybe someone would laugh at that, but let's just keep going. I would posit that it would actually be much easier for the Father to turn his face away than to watch Jesus actually go through the process of the cross. Of course, it would be. When I took Tristan to the waiting room that day, I would have loved to have been able to stay in the waiting room, but not only was I kind of forced to watch that happen, I was an active part of that process. You see, parents don't like to watch their children suffer. It's that simple. I'm not sure that I believe that the Father turned his face away. But you know, regardless of whether I'm right or not, the point is that Jesus felt betrayed enough to quote Psalm 22. Let's take a look at Psalm 22, see what's going on there. It starts out, David writes, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift up my voice, but I find no relief. That's potent stuff, you know? I love David's raw honesty. How many of you are that honest with God when you pray? If I could be honest with you a minute, I sometimes struggle to be quite that honest because David, I mean, he just doesn't pull any punches. You know, you feel like if you say something like that to God, he might get upset or maybe we're in sinful territory for even thinking these things. But you know, it occurs to me that God searches and knows our hearts. He knows the innermost workings of our hearts and of our minds. So we might as well be honest with him about what we're thinking because he knows what we're thinking. And so David is honest with him. And many believe that David wrote this psalm shortly after he and Bathsheba lost their baby. Nathan the prophet had warned David in 2 Samuel that because David had showed utter contempt for the Lord by sinning in such a dramatic way in order to cover up this affair that he's had with Uriah's wife, that the child that was conceived as the result of the affair would die as a result of it. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. It says that David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you. You won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die." After Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife. David begged God to spare the child. He went without food and lay all night on the bare ground. The elders of his household pleaded with him to get up and eat with them, but they refused. Let me ask, before we go any further, does it sound like David has learned something of a lesson here? I mean, that maybe we should be careful before we show utter contempt for the law of the Lord. In the original Hebrew, that phrase meant more than you knew what you were doing was wrong and you did it anyway. It really meant something more along the lines, you knew what you were doing was wrong and you didn't care what God thought about it. You showed utter contempt. You thought of God's law as something not to be regarded at all. And you're the king of Israel here, David. You're setting the standard. You're the guy running the show. So, as great as it is that according to verse 13, the Lord forgave David, verse 18, if you keep reading, tells us that the child does, in fact, lose his life. Does that upset you? You think that God is being fair here? It's not the child's fault that, you know, that his parents, you know, had this sinful thing. Why should he have to pay the price for his father's sin? As a pastor, I get these sort of questions all the time. People want to know, like, what, you know, they ask these sort of impossible questions to answer because really, if I could be honest with you for a sec, they're impossible for me to answer because I get it. I understand why they're asking and why they're upset. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, it feels a little dishonest to say that, well, we need to trust God regardless of whether or not we agree with him. And even though that is true, and that is my answer in most cases, his ways are higher than my ways, his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. But you know, even that after a while sounds a little cliche after I've said it so many times. It doesn't make it any less true, but it just... I'll tell you this, and this is just as honest as I know how to be. If you're thinking that God is acting unfairly in David's situation here, or maybe this hits closer to home, maybe you're someone who's had something like this happen, and you're not like David. You're not trying to cover up some crazy affair. Maybe you're trying to live as closely to God as you know how to live. In fact, I think most people who go through something like this are more closely following that model than what David's up to here. And yet, something like this happens. If that's you and that's what you're thinking, here's my answer to that. And this is the best that I can do. Sometimes God works in ways I can't explain. He works in ways I don't understand. And if I can be really vulnerable with you, sometimes he works in ways that I really don't like. But he's God, and I'm not. And when Job had, by many people's standards, every right to question God about what had been going on in his life lately, when he stands up and he questions, I notice that God doesn't defend himself necessarily. It's really interesting. He doesn't apologize to Job. He doesn't capitulate. He doesn't waver. Instead, he illustrates to Job that he is God. He speaks to Job from the whirlwind, as the text says, or from the storm, your translation might say, and he questions Job, illustrating by his questions that he is God and Job is not. And Job just kind of, you know, he asks him all these questions that Job just kind of, at the end of it, he just kind of sits here and goes, more or less, that's his answer. Let's take a look at Job chapter 40, starting with verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, brace yourself like a man because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove that you are right? Are you a Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. Then even I would praise you, for your own strength would save you. The discussion goes on much like this for all the rest of chapter 40 and all through chapter 41. And then when we get to chapter 42, well, Job just sort of admits that, you know, he has experienced God's severe godness, and he's happy to just sit in sackcloth and repent, resting in the knowledge that the Almighty God holds him in the palm of his hands. And that's what we need to remember, is that God's not up there actively picking on us. In fact, he's holding on to us when these things happen. And I don't know if that ministers to you, but it seems to have worked for Job, and it works for David too. David's story moves on from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 18. And as it does so, we're going to jump back in there if you've still got your thumb in that, verse 22 here in a second. As the story moves on, David, after learning that the child has died, he gets up, he gets dressed, he gets something to eat. You know, he puts a little powder in his hair and he sits down at the table and he gets ready to have breakfast. And the advisors and the elders, they're confused by this sudden change of behavior. And David explains to them in Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, David replied, I fasted and wept while the child was alive, for I said, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live. But why should I fast when he is dead? Can I bring him back again? I will go and be with him one day, but he cannot return to me. So David seems to be accepting here the Lord's decision, and he even expresses hope in it by recognizing that one day he's going to be with his child again. His expression of faith mirrors the statement that Job makes when things start spiraling out of control in his life. Job 1 finishes off with Job saying, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So rather than blame God or blast God or curse God or whatever, they don't even necessarily retain what some would consider to be righteous anger with God. They submit to his sovereignty and they even worship him. David ends Psalm 22 by saying this, verse 25, if you're still in Psalm 22. It says, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people not yet unborn, to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the psalm that Jesus chooses to quote on the cross. This is not a psalm that exists to express frustration and distrust of God. In fact, of its 31 verses, the majority of them are offering praise to God or appealing to him in a negative circumstance. And I think that that's actually what Jesus is doing here. You see, it's my belief that Jesus isn't actually feeling betrayed by the Father in this moment. He's praying through the pain. He's at the center of this raw, unfiltered anguish, and he anchors that in the cathartic honesty of Psalm 22. He's not pretending that everything's okay. He's experienced the darkest moment that a person could possibly know. And if I'm wrong, which, again, you know, I can be. If I'm wrong and he does feel abandoned by the Father, notice who he appeals to. Still in that moment, he says, "My God, my God." He cries out to God. He says it out loud here. He takes a moment, and like David, like Job, like I myself have done in the past, he takes a moment to lament and be honest, which gives God a chance to respond. We don't know if God turned away, as we said before, but here's what we do know about God from the scripture. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. So he sticks to that plan despite the pain of his son. He would have remembered Jesus' words in the garden the night before, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You may still have some questions about what God has done and what the Father is doing, but you have to acknowledge at least the Father is not absent. He's experiencing this moment with Jesus. And I have to believe that that's the most difficult thing that he ever has to do. He's not indifferent to Jesus' suffering. We may not know if his face turned away, but we do know that for 3 hours it was dark, where it's usually the brightest time of day. So that tells me a little something. He's not betraying Jesus. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus was on board with this plan from before the beginning of the world. He's not withdrawing his love from his son. He's withholding intervention because he cares too much about the final outcome to allow the emotional intensity of the moment to dissuade him from staying the course. In plain English, God knows that if he stops Jesus' suffering now, he stops the plan to redeem humanity. And so for the sake of the bigger picture, he has to move forward. And I know a little something about that. I know it's not the same thing, not by a long shot, but when I held Tristan down so that nurse could stitch him up that day, all those years ago, he cried so much. Of course he did. It was, and that was hard to hear, but what was worse than hearing him cry were hearing the questions he was asking me. "Daddy, why are you letting them do this? Daddy, won't you make them stop? Daddy, I want to go home." "This hurts, Dad. Tell them to stop." Boy, I wanted to. Every instinct in me wanted to knock that little nurse out. Hearing my boy cry like that, "Stop this, intervene, step in." And yet if I had, the real healing effort would not have been able to take place. So in a rare twist of convention, in this moment, the most loving thing I could do as a father was allow my son to continue suffering. And that's essentially what the Father is doing too. Tristan felt abandoned. He felt betrayed. He said it out loud a lot of times. But you know, if that's where you're at, and you felt that before, you felt betrayed, you know, you may wonder about the mystery of God's presence in it all, but it's important that you know that Jesus understands that pain. Even if it's you that God, even if it's God that you feel abandoned by, Jesus has stood in that place too. But remember in those moments not to mistake God's silence for absence or for abandonment. Jesus felt that for a moment, because of the cross, you know, he felt this betrayal, but a moment is all it was. We haven't been abandoned by God. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross ensured that the relationship continues. It endures. And much of that is due not only to Jesus' sacrifice, certainly that, but also credit is due to the Father who allowed the event of the cross to take place to begin with. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It might be hard to believe sometimes, but God is working for the good of those who love him. Sometimes it's easy to mistake what God means for good for something else. But remember that qualifying statement in the passage. Verse 32 reminds us that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for our sakes. That assures us that God can be trusted, even when it seems like he may well have turned his face. I don't believe that he has. I believe that God's track record, despite the pain that we feel in life sometimes, testifies on his behalf that even when we suffer, he's present, he's holding us, he's with us, he's watching us, and he's in control of what's happening. I would encourage you to do as Jesus does while he hangs on the cross. He doesn't lose hope, but he trusts and calls out to his heavenly Father. Here are some challenges to help us gain that level of trust. Challenge number one is to trust God's character. It might sound a little strange, but as we just read in Romans chapter 8, God is giving Jesus to us as an enduring atonement for our sin. That says something about his character that shouldn't be missed. You see, I'd be happy to give up my life for you. Like I think we've discussed that a little bit before, but you know, today the trouble is my children are here. So if the building catches fire, please note where the exits are, because the first thing I'm going to do is get them out of there, get my wife out of here, and then I'll come back for the rest of you. God, on the other hand, he loves you so much that he's willing to give even his only son. And don't make the mistake of thinking that just because God knew that the resurrection was coming, that it wasn't difficult for him to endure all that. See, I knew that Tristan's stitches would be over in a matter of minutes and that we could move on with life and eventually they'd be removed. But going through that process was a real trial. Trust God's character. He loves you. His past actions have illustrated that. And that leads us neatly into the fact that we can challenge number two, trust God's plan. Trust God's plan. Sometimes, I know, easier said than done. But when you consider God's track record, his history, how often do the things that God has set out to do, even when sometimes they might be questionable, how often does it turn out for the better of those who trusted him? He told Moses to go back to Egypt where he was wanted for murder, and instead he went to the Pharaoh's face and told him, "Let my people go." And he ends up leading them out of Egypt into the promised land. He wants Joshua not to fight, but to walk around the fortified city of Jericho. And because Joshua does that, the walls come tumbling down. He asks Gideon to send over half of his fighting men home when he's going to fight the Midianite army who already outnumber them. But when this happens, of course, the Midianites take themselves out. And he sent David, the runt of the litter, to fight against Goliath instead of Israel's trained fighting men. And of course, we know what happens there. God has proven himself faithful in the past, and because he has, we can neatly move on to challenge number three, which is to trust God's promises. Now, as we read, God works for the good of those who love him, to those called according to his purpose. If God wouldn't spare even his own son because he loves you so much, what else will he do to prove that he's with you? He commonly reminds his followers throughout the biblical narrative that he loves them, he's with them, he'll never leave them, he will never forsake them. He's with us, he's in us, those of us who believe in him. He's given us the power that we need to keep going, and for those who trust him, we know that the end of this life is truly the beginning of a new life lived with him. So don't be afraid. Trust that God will keep his promise and will never leave your side. To be fair, it may be tempting to think that from time to time, you may legitimately wonder why God seems to be holding you down, or you wonder why he's silent and doesn't, you know, answer your prayers right away, or maybe he seems distant. I don't know why God chooses to work the way he does, but I know from his heart and from his character and his words that I've come to trust that he has a purpose for the pain, a purpose for the path. And he's going to use all that, whether it seems good or bad to us at the time, he's going to use it for his good purposes. If he feels distant, know that he's still there. Faith isn't the absence of feeling doubt when he's distant. It's clinging to God despite that distance. The truest test of faith, in fact, is trusting God when he seems like he's not there. So Jesus, when he's on the cross, he doesn't get a direct answer from God when he quoted Psalm 22, but in just a few moments from quoting it, he would be seeing the Father face to face. And one day, we will too, if, like Jesus, we will trust him. So with that, we would invite you today that if you've never expressed that trust before, if you're ready today to come forward and give yourself to Jesus, we'll baptize you today. We'll get this thing moving. If you want to talk through that before you do it, or if you have just any other questions, get a hold of me throughout the week. My info's in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would minister to us in these times where we feel alone. Remind us, Father, that we're not. No matter what, your word tells us in Deuteronomy 31 that you'll never leave us or forsake us. The Hebrew writer brings that promise into the New Testament as well. So if we're ever tempted to believe otherwise, strengthen us, Father, and remind us that you're always with us, as Jesus says in Matthew 28, even to the end of the age. Thank you for loving us enough to share Jesus. Thank you for loving him and us enough to bring him back as well, so that our relationship with him, with you, may continue. We love you and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen.